Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andrew read out for us, Daniel chapter 5. We are again in a passage that I guess is very, very familiar. I was saying this morning when I was preaching on Jesus feeding the 5,000 that if anybody's been brought up in a Christian home, gone to Sunday school, I would imagine numerous times in Sunday schools and holiday Bible clubs and so on, you'll have heard this passage of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I would guess it's the same with this chapter, Daniel chapter 5. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Am I right in thinking this is one of those passages you are taught from childhood? And because it's such a dramatic passage, the whole picture of a hand appearing and writing on the wall is such a dramatic picture. Let me just say a couple of things before I present an exposition of the passage. You would be amazed at how much secular history supports the record of the Bible. These events took place some 2,500 years ago. Now, of course, historians go to the Middle East, they go to what is Iraq today, and they go to Egypt and places like that, and they dig up all kinds of historical artifacts, and they usually find a rock. And this happens again and again. They find a huge sort of rock, as it were, which has been used as a tablet. And it usually has a list of kings and wars they have won. Usually when a king won a war, he would commission that one of these tablets be made. And so the people would go to work. I don't know what instruments they used, but in today's terms, you would use a hammer and a chisel. And they make a record of the king and his dates and the kings that he defeated and the plunder that he brought back. Very, very detailed records. So, for example, somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, there are quite a few records naming Nebuchadnezzar. But secular historians for many centuries doubted the historicity of Daniel chapter 5, because just about every record that they could find of Babylon did not mention a man called Belshazzar. And so they said, well, when you read Daniel chapter 5, the whole account seems to be mythological. You know, it just seems to be the invention of a very fertile mind. I mean, you know, a hand appearing and writing on the wall. Well, in mid-Victorian times, a group of archaeologists digging in the current site of Babylon in Iraq found a record, and there very clearly was the name of Belshazzar. It was a list of Babylonian kings, and there was Belshazzar. And they have since found quite a few other artifacts. There it was the name of Belshazzar. And so, in all credit to them, they have said, actually, he was there. We accept that. Whether they accept the record of Daniel 5 and the writing on the wall, but they do accept there was a king in Babylon called Belshazzar. This chapter records a very, very important historical event. You may remember when we studied chapter 2, and we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this man whose head was the head of gold, and then his chest was of silver, and his lower abdomen was of bronze, and then his legs were of iron, and his feet were iron and clay. And he didn't know what to make of this dream. Do you remember this passage? And he called in the interpreters, and he said, now, I'm not going to tell you the dream. I want you to tell me the dream and its interpretation, because if you can tell me the dream, then I know that you've got the interpretation correct. And of course, they couldn't. But then Daniel came, and Daniel described the dream exactly that you saw this image, head of gold and the upper chest of silver and then bronze and then metal, iron and then iron and clay. And Daniel gave him the interpretation. And Daniel basically said to Nebuchadnezzar, that what you're going to find in the coming centuries is that the Babylonian kingdom is the current superpower. This is the kingdom that controls a vast area of the Middle East. And so he said, you, O king, you are the head of gold. That head of gold is the Babylonian empire. But then Daniel said to him, there will come a day when the Babylonian empire will recede in power and will actually decline, and another power will come. And we describe that as the Persian kingdom. And so he said, another power will come, and they will become the superpower. They will take over the command of this entire region that Babylon now commands, and they will become the controlling power. And then it will go on to the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Now, if you turn to the very last verse of chapter 5, well, verses 30 and 31, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And that is the end of the Babylonian kingdom and the start of the Persian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. So he's called the Mede because he was a Mede himself, but he ruled the Medes and the Persian kingdom. And so this is the transfer of superpower. It's a little bit like whenever it happens that the United States will go into complete decline and China or whichever becomes the major influential country in the world, and its influence then spreads to the nations of the world. This is what we are looking at. This is a major historic event. Well, can I just say this? I enjoyed last week's study. I know I did the study, but I enjoyed preparing for it because it was such a lovely passage. You know, we were looking at the testimony of a man who became a worshipper of the one true living God. We were looking at Nebuchadnezzar, and he wrote this passage in chapter 4 about how he became a worshipper of the one true living God and acknowledged the greatness of God and so on. And that's a lovely passage. Chapter 5, of course, isn't the same kind of thrilling passage, because sadly, we're not reading about the conversion of a proud man. We're reading about the judgment of a proud man. And we're reading about how God dealt with this man, and his end wasn't a good one. Well, these things are there to teach us. We have to look at all the passages in the Bible and learn lessons from all of them. They're all there for our instruction. So the passage is essentially quite a simple story. This man, King Belshazzar, is now the king of Babylon. Now, in verse 2, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar, and he's described as his father. Now, in Hebrew and in the Eastern languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, you don't actually have a word for father. It's certainly not the word that's used here. There is a word for father, which is used in a much more restrictive sense. But the word that's used here means ancestor. It's not the specific word for father. There is a word not very commonly used in the Bible, actually, for father, meaning my father, biological father. But there is a much more commonly used word of ancestor. And it's unlikely that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father. There are several reasons for that. Certainly the history doesn't fit. Belshazzar came right at the end of the Babylonian Empire. And of course Nebuchadnezzar was there at the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. It was Nebuchadnezzar who brought Daniel and his friends to Babylon. And of course that was a 70-year exile. And so it's highly unlikely that he was his father. but also, as I say, the historic record doesn't show that. And also the fact that Belshazzar doesn't seem to have heard of God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. We read in the account that when the queen mother came, she said to him, look, these things happened in the past. Or Daniel came, and Daniel said to him, certain things happened, and he seemed to be giving him information that he didn't know. So we're dealing with perhaps two or three kings down the line from Nebuchadnezzar with this man Belshazzar. So Belshazzar is king, and it's an event. It's the description is one evening. And on this evening, he gives this feast, and he says, bring from the temple in Jerusalem the vessels, the golden vessels that had been brought from the temple, so that we may drink from them. And verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Well, while they were partying, this hand appeared and wrote on the wall. And none of the interpreters could make any sense of it. And so they call in Daniel, and Daniel says to him, well, this is what the words are, and this is what they mean, and this is its application. And as we read in verse 30, the application came to pass that very night. Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed. So that is the event that happened. Well, what do we learn from it? Well, three lessons that I want us to see from it. Notice, in the first place, a very obvious lesson, Belshazzar's pride. And the key verse is verse 23. If you want a definition of pride, verse 23, where Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. That's pride. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Pride in this passage is two things. Firstly, it is a refusal to accept God's greatness. God is great, and his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, knew this. We read last week, chapter 4, and in verse 34, the second half of verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar understood the greatness of God. This is one of the great marks of a person truly born again. You know, people make all kinds of claims to be saved, and a person will say, well, I'm saved, I'm born again. Well, praise God, we don't make judgments. We must never make judgments. We've been told, Jesus specifically said, judge not, and you shall not be judged. For with the same judgment that you use, it shall be judged. You shall be judged. So we don't make judgment. We don't go around saying, oh, this person is saved and this person isn't saved. The Bible says, Paul writing to Timothy says, the Lord knows those who are his. But the person who is born again will display certain fruit, certain characteristics. And we should, in ourselves first, we must always look at ourselves first. We must, in ourselves and in others, we should find certain behavior and certain thought patterns which show conversion. And one of these is an appreciation of the greatness of God. God is great. God is almighty. God is sovereign. God is Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, it doesn't mean nobody can speak those words. Anybody can just speak the words, Jesus is Lord. But of course, what he means is nobody can truly accept the lordship of Christ and joyfully hand over their lives to Christ and accept the rule of Christ and joyfully follow the rule of Christ, except that the Holy Spirit who lives in him guides him and enables him to do this, and that only is of the born again person. And those who are not born again, even people who claim to be, will find that difficult to accept. And here in verse 23, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, this refusal to accept God's greatness. So in Belshazzar's case, what is pride? It is refusing to accept God's greatness. But also, a second thing, what is pride? It is refusing to learn the lessons of history. His ancestor, now he couldn't have been many, many, many generations past, because the exile was 70 years. So he might have been great a grandfather, maybe great-grandfather. It's not going back that far. And the dramatic events of chapter 4, where this great king of Babylon is driven out into the fields and eats grass like the beast for a season until his reason returns to him. I mean, that story must have been accessible. And maybe he heard it as a child, Belshazzar. But it didn't register with him. Maybe he just, you know, he was not interested. There was no interest to him of these things. And so he doesn't learn the lessons of history. He could have gone back and said, so what happened to my great-grandfather or whoever Nebuchadnezzar was? And people would have said, well, it was such a remarkable event. And in fact, he wrote the whole thing in his own writing. You know, he himself commissioned the writing of his testimony. And here it is. He was filled with pride. Because you remember last week, we were looking at verse 29 of chapter 4. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Full of pride. And God dealt with him in his pride. And God brought him low. And then he came to his reason. God was very gracious to him. And God graciously returned his reason to him. And God converted him, and he became a worshipper of the one true living God. That history, if Belshazzar was interested, was available. Perhaps this written record was available. But Belshazzar refuses to learn the lessons of history. So we see here Belshazzar's pride, a refusal to accept that God is great, and God's way, God's ways are the correct ways. And, you know, we say that of those who are not converted. And it is true, the basic problem with the unconverted is they will not accept God's sovereignty and God's greatness. God has spoken in his word. God has spoken about our sin. God has spoken of the only way we can be forgiven our sins. God has spoken about Christ, and God has shown us the way to be saved, faith alone, in Christ alone, who died for our sins. And those who are unsaved will refuse to accept all of this, refuse to accept their sin, and refuse to accept Christ as Savior. But Christians also can fall into the sin of pride. We can refuse to accept God's sovereignty. We can say, well, I know better. And I know what God says in his word, but I know better. And I know what God would have me do, but I know better. We can do this. I trust I'm not the only one who does this here, and you're all looking at me and saying, Sukesh, what are you talking about? We never do this. Well, I'm sorry, we do. Christians do, because we still have sin in us. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we are born again. Yes, the Holy Spirit of God lives in us, and yes, we are being fashioned into the image of Christ, but we still have pride, and we have to watch pride. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about elders in a local church and who qualifies for eldership in the local church, he said, don't appoint a young man in case he be overtaken with pride. Now, if pride wasn't a problem for Christians, he wouldn't have to write that, you see. But Paul knows that pride is a problem for Christians. And he knows a young man, if he was elevated to the position of an elder as a young man, can become proud. You know, I must be somebody wonderful. I must be wonderfully spiritual. After all, I've been made an elder of the church. And they don't make anybody an elder. You know, I must be somebody great. Well, of course the devil can lead us into the ways of pride. So there are these warnings in the Bible about pride. I always say this, or I've said this many times, if there's a verse in the Bible, we must take it as it is and obey it. If a verse is there twice, it means we have to take it twice. In other words, we have to be double diligent. If it's there three times, then it's God shouting. Now, there is a verse in the Bible that occurs three times. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It was originally written by Solomon in the book of Proverbs, and then it appears twice in the New Testament. James and 1 Peter both quote Solomon. And so in the guidance, in the providences of God, when the Spirit of God guided his servants to write the scriptures, this truth is repeated twice. It's first stated and then twice repeated. Now, surely we've got to take this into account. Why does God three times say to us that he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? Because pride is such a big problem. And pride is such a terrible thing. To say, I know best, and I know how things should be, and I know this, and I know, we become so filled with ourselves, we become so full of ourselves, that we actually reject God's sovereignty and God's greatness. Well, that's a terrible thing. And so the first thing that we have here is Belshazzar's pride. The second thing we have here is God's judgment upon Babylon. God's judgment upon Babylon. Well, Belshazzar and his cohorts are in this feast. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. This is idolatry. This is sort of praising created things rather than the Creator. And Paul, writing to the Romans, says this. He says, those who are in their sin, they worship the created things rather than the Creator. And so they're giving praise to the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, quite obviously in a place where it could be seen, where the lampstand is, right there where it's shedding its light. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. And he called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And he says, whoever reads this and tells me what it means will be rewarded. Well, they can't. Whether they couldn't understand the very words themselves, or they couldn't even read the language that's written, I think it was more likely they could read the words, but they didn't know what it meant. And so he is now perplexed, verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. You know, people can go a long way when God deals with them without actually getting converted. A person can be frightened, and a person can be alarmed, and a person can be concerned about their spiritual condition, about their eternal condition, and they can listen to preaching, they can hear or read, and it alarms them and concerns them. But then they never actually go and seek the Lord and repent and believe. You have in the New Testament the Apostle Paul preaching before Felix and Drusilla in Caesarea. And it says, Felix trembled as Paul discoursed on the kingdom and on judgment. Felix trembled, but Felix didn't get saved. He actually tried to bribe Paul so that he wouldn't hear. And Belshazzar goes a long way in responding, but he doesn't respond correctly. He doesn't repent and believe. Well, he became alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Then you have this word, the queen, but it could mean queen mother. It could be an ancestress. The queen or the queen mother, because of the words that of the king and the lord came into the banqueting hall. And she said, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Daniel obviously held high office. And Daniel obviously had a voice in the kingdom. But it seems by the time Belshazzar became king, Daniel had been put to one side and the king didn't even know of his existence. So in a sense, he's silencing the voice of God. Daniel is a prophet and Daniel speaks for God. And Belshazzar doesn't even know about this man. He doesn't say, I know there's a man called Daniel, bring him. It's this queen or queen mother who has to say to him that there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And she tells him about how he had interpreted dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. So, verse 13, Daniel is brought in before the king. And the king says to him, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, or the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. So he says, I want an interpretation. Well, Daniel is a true prophet. And he doesn't say things to please the king. And he doesn't in any way water down the message. He says to him as it is. And he begins by saying that there is a history here. And he reminds him of this history. From verse 17 he says, I don't need your gifts. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to the king the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. So he recounts to him the history of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar was driven to the animals because of his pride, and then how, he says, he was brought back and how God restored him. And then he says in verse 22, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. There is pride in you. You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Well, if he knew all this, why did he need to be reminded? I think he was told it, and I think he'd just forgotten all of it. And so he says, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Well, he then interprets the words. He says, you've sinned before God. And then he interprets the words in verse 25. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. And this is the interpretation. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. The Babylonian kingdom is coming to an end. Tekel, you, the king, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar doesn't respond by repenting and believing. He doesn't humble himself. He's been told repeatedly, you haven't humbled yourself. You are proud and you've rejected the one true living God. And Belshazzar's response in verse 29 is extraordinary. It's almost like he doesn't believe it. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But the kingdom is coming to an end. In fact, a few hours later, the Babylonian kingdom disappeared. So Belshazzar obviously just doesn't take any notice. You know, friends, there's a great warning for us here. We can hear the word of God. We can read the word of God. And we immediately, well, of course, it applies to this person. And it applies to that person. And I hope this person is listening as we're listening to this preaching. And I hope that, I wish that person was here. And I wish, and we deflect it all from ourselves. We never actually say, is God speaking to me here? Is God saying something to me here? Do I need to respond to this? Do I need to take hold of this? Have I got pride? Do I say to the Lord, I know best? Is that me? Is that my heart? Am I saying to the Lord, Lord, I know better than you do, and I know best? Am I saying that? And he doesn't apply it to himself. So that is God's judgment upon the Babylonian kingdom. And then thirdly and finally, we have here the sovereignty of God over the nations. Look at the way verse 31 is worded. It doesn't say Darius the Mede took the kingdom. Darius the Mede received the kingdom. God took power from Belshazzar and gave power to Darius the Mede. God appointed Darius the Mede, and God appointed the Persian kingdom to take over from the Babylonian kingdom. We know that because in chapter 2, the prophecy was there. The head of gold is Babylon, and the chest of silver is the Persian kingdom. And after the Babylonian kingdom goes, the Persian kingdom will come. How did God know that? Because God was going to do it. God was going to remove one kingdom from its place in power, and all this power that it had, God was going to take all of that away, and God was going to take Belshazzar away and appoint Darius and give him the kingdom. There are prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Now, I know that Darius and Cyrus and the historians argue about it. I personally believe Darius is another name for Cyrus. I think he had a Median name, Darius, and he had a Persian name, Cyrus. And in Isaiah, Cyrus is described as God's anointed, as the one appointed by God. So actually, many, many decades before this event, Isaiah had prophesied, by name, a man called Cyrus will appear. And he is God's anointed. And he will be given power. Now, of course, the moment Cyrus or Darius became king, he issued a decree. You read this in Ezra chapter 1. He issued a decree that the Jews should return to Jerusalem, to their homeland, because the 70 years were up. So you see, we're right at the 70th year of the exile, or thereabouts. And the period of exile that God has appointed for his people has come to an end. And so God appoints a ruler who issues a decree and says, you may go back. And in fact, he sent them with money to build the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was built with Persian money. He actually gave them the money to do this. So you see, this is why God appointed Cyrus, so that he would take the people back. Well, this is God's sovereignty over the nations. In our intercessory prayer this morning, Steve mentioned about how this year, I've forgotten, is it 65, 70 countries are having elections? I think the largest number of countries in any one year having elections. And, South Africa has now this coalition government, and Mexico has a new president, and what's going to happen in France, what's going to happen in Britain, what's going to happen in America. We can look at all these nations and in our own future and think, what's going to happen? Well, I don't know, but I do know this. God is sovereign. Yes. God rules, and God appoints rulers. He is sovereign. So our future is not uncertain. It is in God's hands, because God is sovereign over the nations. So three lessons from a somber passage. The danger of pride, and I brought that out last week, I bring it again. Friends, let's watch our hearts. Solomon, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Let's watch our hearts. Pride is such a terrible sin, because it is rebellion against God. And even we can rebel against God. God's judgment upon Babylon, and God's sovereignty over the nations.